Whoever you are, we welcome you. Wherever you come from, we welcome you. Whomever you love, we welcome you. My name is Melissa Carvel-Zemer. It's my privilege to serve as the minister of this congregation. I'm joined in welcoming you this morning by Elaine Bowen, who is serving as our worship associate, our music director, Hal Walker, the Unitarian Universalist Church of Kent Choir, and our director of religious education, Karen Lapidus. I also want to celebrate Esther Duncan, who has been selling Acme Bucks during our coffee hour for 20 years, and therefore is now retiring from that particular duty. So please celebrate and thank Esther when you see her. And we have a special announcement this morning from Maya O'Meara.
I'm hoping many of you heard in the newspaper, my organization, Project Vietnam, is having a fundraiser dinner on Tuesday this week at 5 o'clock to 7:30. We're trying to raise enough money to build a library for a rural elementary school that we're connected with in Vietnam. They have a bunch of books in a box in the back room and no place to put them, really. So we're trying to build them a nice space for that that'll last a few lifetimes, we hope. And it takes $5,000 to build the library, and it's $10 for a ticket for unlimited pasta and some samples of Vietnamese cuisine. Totally worth it. So this is at the United Church of Christ, if anyone's interested, and I'll be selling some tickets at coffee hour. So if anyone wants to buy one, or if you're interested, just stop by and ask me any questions you want. Mrs. Titus, my advisor, is also here, so she'll be helping, and you can talk to her as well. Thank you so much.
Our community comes to this sanctuary this morning mindful of a loss we have shared. Gordon F. Vars died this week. He's been a member of this congregation since 1967. He was a naturalist, an educator, a scholar, a musician, a husband, a father, a lover of birds and trees, a lover of this community. And for years, he changed the signboard with our hymns, which we leave empty today in recognition of the whole his loss creates in this community. And we light our chalice in grateful memory for Gordon. Each time we gather for worship, we set aside time to widen the caring ministry of this congregation. We take time to memorialize those who have died, to celebrate with those who are joyous, and to call into this community of care those who need our love and support. Everyone connected with this community comes today with Gordon Vars on our hearts and minds. And will you also hold in your prayers his widow, Alice McVettie Vars, and two other women, the one who drove the car that took Gordon home from his choir practice on Tuesday. She needs our thoughts and prayers. And though we know her not, we know she must be suffering. So hold in your hearts, please, the woman who drove the car that hit him. And I'm so sorry to share with you another loss for this community that I just learned of early this morning. Robert Wood died early this morning, apparently of natural causes. Spirit of life and of love, spirit of mystery and wonder, we gather today, hearts heavy with loss. Bless the people of this church in our sorrow. Help us turn toward one another, hand reaching out to hand, heart reaching out to heart. Bless the people of this community. Everyone we know struggles with something, and so we pray today for strength for the weary. courage for the faint of heart, peace for those who need respite. We ask a blessing today for this church and for this community. And we pray that the love that we feel in our hearts may be the love that we live in the world. Help us find a way to make our love a gift of kindness and compassion, so that this day and the days that follow, we can be people who sow seeds of love. Amen, and blessed be.
This is a true story. For privacy protection, I have changed the child's name to Matthew, which means gift from God. During the spring of 2010, a 20-month-old little boy came to the Hattie Larlam Center for Children with Disabilities from a lengthy stay in a Cleveland hospital. He was not coming to live with us, but we were told to die. He had been resuscitated from respiratory arrest and had sustained an injury that left him with a gangrenous right leg from the knee down. For their own reasons, his parents declined a limb amputation. They were unable to care for him at home, and he arrived at Hattie Larlam with a prognosis of 2 weeks to live, and could we keep him comfortable? I thought to myself, I can't get attached to him because we're going to lose him. If I don't get too close, it won't hurt as much when he dies. I cannot let myself love him. My guard was uncharacteristically up, but our care team went into action and did what our team does. His leg bandages were changed. We gave him baby doses of morphine, provided all his respiratory treatments, fed him a healing diet full of protein and vitamins. We held him, rocked him, read to him, talked with him, and played. While recording this story of Matthew to share with you, my thoughts went back to the fall of 2007, not long after I began working at Hattie Larlam. My partner Bill stopped by one noontime to drop off some paperwork with me, and he sat in the lobby to wait. It was a very busy time. Transportation from our education and vocational wing back into the living areas for lunchtime and rest. People busily walking back and forth, wheelchairs everywhere, coming, going. He had been watching and noticing all of our residents, and when I sat down, he commented to me, "I don't know how you do it." "Do what?" I rather naively asked. He said, "You know, get used to how they are." In reference to outward challenges such as dysmorphic body features, different appearance, and peculiar vocalizations. He then went on to ask, "How do I deal with the fact of their extreme medical fragility and knowing death will be sooner rather than later? That at some point my heart will continually be broken from the losses. How can I love so widely and deeply, knowing the hurt to come?" I honestly had not considered what he was asking. Offhandedly, I recall commenting something to the effect that it really isn't hard at all to love our individuals once you get to know them. Personalities, quirks, their hearts. But it did get me thinking. What does it take to love someone who is so different. The individuals I care for are severely to profoundly intellectually disabled and physically handicapped. And one grows to love them for who they are. But what about people we see, we know, we read about, who are really difficult to love? The person on the street corner who is begging, is filthy and scary looking, and smells bad. What does it take to love him? What about the criminal who has committed unspeakable acts of rape, torture, and murder? What does it take to love him? What of the prostitute, the drug addict, the alcoholic, the child molester, even the politician whose views you despise? Where does one find the courage to love? Where have I found the courage to love? It comes from a place deep within, that essence of self that allows me to reach and see beyond the physical, the acts, the history, the rhetoric, the baggage, to recognize that spark of the divine that lives in each of us, every child of the universe, every creature of the planet. Each and every being is deserving and worthy of love. Our challenge, and indeed my challenge, has been to overcome fear. Fear of death, fear of rejection, fear of not being loved for who we are, and even the fear of having our hearts broken. It takes practice, strength, and deep faith. Now back to my little friend Matthew. Those first 2 weeks came and went. It wasn't easy. He was in pain. Slowly, the dead tissue sloughed away, and new pink skin began to form. 2 more weeks came and passed. We all began to have more hope. There was more healing. He showed greater alertness and interaction with his caregivers and his environment. I let down my defenses and started to fall in love. Eventually, he healed, all but the bottom of the right foot and his toes. We had a new pink healthy leg, and here was a happy, quite alive child, playing with toys and babbling up a storm. What was responsible for this little miracle? Was it the excellent skin care we provided? Was it great nutrition? Was it his doctor, nurses, and direct care staff? Was it prayer? Was it his will to live, his heart, his courage? All that and more. But mostly, I believe it was the individual and collective ability of his caregivers to overcome our fear of loss, to open our hearts and let him in, knowing he might soon leave our lives. It was a risk, and one might say, a leap of faith. It was a risk for those who found the courage to love, and perhaps that is what made all the difference.
Courage, from an old French word meaning heart, innermost feelings, and before that, from a Latin word meaning heart, inner strength. courage. If we were to choose just one synonym, we might pick bravery. But maybe it would be closer to the enduring meaning of the word if we were to choose heart. Then we could call this homily the heart to love, and that would be close to the meaning that I have in mind, too. How do we find the courage, the heart, the hardiness to love? Before we dive into that question, let's dwell for a minute with that other word, love. It stands for so much in our vocabulary. In a single day, we might talk about many objects of our love, from people to mangoes and everything in between. I love you. I love that movie. I love your jacket. I love chocolate chip cookies. That's true. What exactly do we mean by these declarations of love? The ancient Greeks thought it would be helpful to distinguish amongst our types of love, and so they identified three terms: eros, philia, and agape. Eros is the kind of love that the roses, chocolates, and diamonds on Valentine's Day is meant to evoke. Eros is romance and passion, to be sure, but the Greeks took this type of love even further, using it also to refer to transcendental beauty, meaning love for the art of ideas expressed in discourse and creation. Eros. Philia refers to fondness, appreciation, loyalty. That's the kind of love that we see most often expressed in families, among close friends, or even in particular workplaces or other kinds of chosen communities. We know this word from Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Agape refers to divine love. Agape is God's love for humanity and humanity's love for God. By extension, agape is also humanity's love for humanity, humanity's love for the people of God. There are many references to this type of love in the Hebrew and Christian scriptures. The people of Israel are commanded in Deuteronomy, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your might." Another familiar commandment is given in the book of Leviticus, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." These are two amongst many, many laws recorded in the Hebrew Bible. During the time when Jesus was preaching, he was preaching what can be understood now as a reform movement within Judaism. And so people were very familiar with the laws of Deuteronomy and Leviticus and all the laws of the Hebrew Bible. And people would often ask Jesus, which of the laws are most important to observe? And we know that this happened because this is one of the answers that's recorded in three of the Gospels, in Mark and Matthew and in Luke. This conversation is reported. The details vary slightly from Gospel to Gospel, but someone comes to test Jesus or to inquire for their own edification, which of the laws are most important to observe? And Jesus says, and this is from Matthew, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all of the prophets." So that's the kind of love that I want to focus on today. Not only because it's what our universalist ancestors had in mind when they spoke about love, but also because it's the kind of love about which our contemporary society does not often speak. The cultural theorist Bell Hooks has written a book called All About Love. She begins her book with a reflection on definitions. She notes that love is most often defined as a noun, but argues that the most astute cultural theorists speak of love as a verb. And speaking of love as a verb, we can more easily highlight the element of choice involved in loving. Love is a choice. To begin by always thinking of love as an action rather than a feeling is one way in which using the word automatically assumes accountability and responsibility. We're often taught that we have no control over our feelings, yet most of us accept that we choose our actions. We also accept that our actions have consequences. In other words, by speaking about love as a verb, we remind ourselves that love is a choice and our choices always have consequences. Consider, as just one little example, the case of Mr. Hatch before he found the courage to love. So how do we find the courage? Mr. Hatch was encouraged by the surprising revelation that he was loved. The power of that feeling gave him the heart that he needed to reach out in love to others. That's foundational, an important element of our capacity to choose love. But in my experience, it's not sufficient. See, when I was 21, I came face to face with the limits of my own willingness to love. It happened in a prison. I was a volunteer for a program designed to reduce recidivism and provide supportive services to inmates who were due to be released soon or eligible for parole in the near future. As a volunteer, I met one-on-one with an inmate for a series of weeks, working together through a curriculum designed to work on goal setting, resource identification, and decision-making skills. Our individual work was essentially one-on-one homework for the group class that the inmates had together with a professional facilitator who guided them through the curriculum. I went through the whole series once with a charming young man who was about my age at the time, and he had been incarcerated for writing bad checks. He was warm and friendly and outgoing, and we developed a lovely relationship. I felt connected to him, and I think that the feeling was mutual. And so when our time ended, I eagerly signed up for a second round. The next person I was matched with was much harder to connect to. He was much older than I was, not much of a talker, and when he did talk, he was fairly flat in his speech. In the second or the third session of the curriculum required that the inmates disclose to the volunteers the reason for their incarceration. When I learned that he had been convicted of sexual assault, I wanted out of the program. I called up the coordinator when I got home and said I didn't think that I could continue with my commitment. Of course you can, she told me. You can continue with your commitment. The question is, will you? So I thought about it. At the time, I had just become acquainted with Unitarian Universalism, not too long ago. And so I told the coordinator that I needed time to think it over, and I thought about that first principle that I had just become acquainted with, that one about the inherent worth and dignity of every person, and that I thought about this man with whom I had been matched. Despite what he had done, I asked myself, did he still have inherent worth? Was I personally obliged to treat him with dignity? Did he deserve another chance? And if so, did I have to participate in giving it to him? After considerable thought, I came to the conclusion that there was little possibility the man was going to redeem himself in the eyes of humanity if some measure of humanity didn't give him another chance. It was not fair to expect those he had transgressed to forgive. They'd have to make that choice for themselves. Therefore, I reasoned, some among us who had not been personally harmed by his actions needed to give him a chance to begin again, to demonstrate that he still had worth, and to demonstrate that he could behave with dignity. And so I decided I would continue with the program, and together we made our way through. I can't say that I grew to love him, but I can say that I connected with him as a person, and I recognized his humanity. And maybe that's also part of what it takes to have the courage to love. I've since learned that in my mulling, I was covering the same theological ground that our Universalist ancestors covered. They began with the Bible and the messages they read there about God's abiding love. God loves all people, they said, and no matter the size of our transgressions, humanity is always redeemable. That was a bedrock of their theological conviction. Humanity is always redeemable. And even if that doesn't happen in our lifetimes, they said, God will ultimately redeem all people to God's self. Therefore, the Universalists insisted, our highest calling is to love one another, to be the embodiment of God's love for one another. In our own time, Among us, some contemporary Unitarian Universalists still speak about God as love. Others choose not to speak of God at all. But even amongst those who choose not to speak of God, we still agree that love is divine. Our universalist ancestors had their limitations and inconsistencies just like the rest of us, but they worked hard to bring their theology of God's universal and unconditional love to bear in the social sphere. In one year, 1857, just that year alone, Universalists were involved in over 40 areas of social concern, including protesting slavery, economic injustice, war, capital punishment, and colonization, and advocating for women's rights, temperance, equal access to education, humane care for the mentally ill and for prisoners, and prisons as places of rehabilitation rather than just punishment. They believe that we're called to love one another, even the people society says don't count. And we know that in our own time, society still says some people don't count. Who doesn't our society say counts? Call to mind a group of people who you know are marginalized and oppressed. And now here's the real challenge. Imagine yourself among that group. It could have been so. One twist of fate, and all of our lives could have been different. Imagine, if you can, how it would feel to be among the marginalized and the oppressed. And notice what you feel in your imagination. Chances are good that fear is part of what you feel when you imagine yourself on the outskirts. Some people say that fear is ultimately what's responsible for the maintenance of marginalization and oppression in our society. That's what the Unitarian Universalist theologian Forrest Church said. He said that it's fear, not hate, which keeps us from love. Fear keeps us from connecting too closely with those on the margin for fear that we might lose our own place of privilege, he said. Fear keeps us from knowing too intimately how it feels to be oppressed, lest our own hearts and minds be troubled by that knowledge. Fear keeps us distant and disconnected. In fear, there is no love. And paradoxically, the antidote is also love. There's a verse in the Bible which says just that: perfect love casts out all fear. And that's what Rabia of Basra told us too. The remedy for fear is love. Maybe love is what gives us the heart to love. That's what Mark Mosher DeWolf told us in his meditation, facing the fear of the end of his own life. And so I offer you one more time, as a closing today, his meditation on love. May his words be a reminder and a blessing. Know that the love that blooms inside of you is stronger than fear. For people who love find strength that they didn't know that they had. Know that the love inside of you is stronger than illness. For people who love hang in when physical health is gone. And know that love is indeed stronger than death. For people who love are like stones tossed into a pool. The circles of love radiate out and echo back long after the stone has come to rest on the bottom. So remember your love as a source of your strength. Remember who you are, lovers tossed by these difficult times. Amen, and blessed be. We have gathered in dedication to the proposition that beneath all of our diversity, there lies a unity which binds us one to the other, to the earth and to the stars. We've gathered in witness. Let us take our witness out into the world. Go in peace.